Jesus said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Is it possible to find rest without coming to Jesus? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, Professor Emeritus in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. I'm your host and study guide author. We continue our series on rest in Christ, and today our theme is Come to Me. My conversation partners are Dave Thomas, professor in the Walla Walla University School of Theology, and Phil Mothersbaugh, a retired pastor and an adjunct teacher in the School of Theology. So, let's come back to this leading question. Does one need a command to come to Jesus? Is it possible to find rest without coming to Jesus?
It depends what kind of rest you're looking for, Alden. Because I think rest from the stresses and strains and the uncertainties of life are found in Jesus. They're not found in other places. So I think at the deepest level, the sense of contentment about the grand reality of life and how it's journeying comes from an association with Jesus. You can get physical rest by just quitting work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that rest, contextually, if I remember the Sermon on the Mount, which is where this passage is taken from, has to do with a much deeper concept of rest. This isn't just, okay, put your shovel down and take a few breaths and take a drink of water and then you can get back to living life. Jesus is inviting people to an entirely different way of looking at life and their need for peace and security and acceptance in a relationship with God.
Now, the invitation, when you look at there, and it's Matthew 11, 28 to 30, when you look at it, there are three commands: come, take, and learn. These are all commands from Jesus. But what about those who don't know Jesus? And I want to tuck in a couple of quotations here, one from Ellen White and one from, again, C.S. Lewis, which at least raises some intriguing questions about how we find peace if we don't know specifically about Jesus. First off, Desire of Ages, page 638, Ellen White says, "Those whom Christ commends in the judgment may have known little of theology, but they have cherished his principles. Through the influence of the divine spirit, they have been a blessing to those about them. Even among the heathen are those who have cherished the spirit of kindness. Before the words of life had fallen upon their ears, they have befriended the missionaries, even ministering to them at the peril of their own lives. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they are recognized as the children of God." So here you have people who are spirit of kindness, never heard the name of Jesus. And the other quotation is one from C.S. Lewis. It's from his Narnia Tales, The Last Battle. And it turns out that Emeth, who is a devout worshiper of Tash, the pagan deity, dies and finds that he's in Aslan's kingdom. And this is what he says: "But I said, 'Alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash.' He answered, 'Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. Then by reason of my great desire for wisdom and understanding, I overcame my fear and questioned the glorious one and said, Lord, is it then true, as the ape said, that thou and Tash are one? The lion growled so that the earth shook, but his wrath was not against me, and said, It is false. Not because he and I are one, but because we are opposites, I take to me the services which thou hast done to him. For I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he is truly sworn, though he know it not, and it is I who reward him. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. Dost thou understand, child? I said, Lord, thou knowest how much I understand. But I said also, for the truth constrained me. Yet I have been seeking Tash all my days. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly, for all find what they truly seek.
I think this is a beautiful expression and a very creative one, of course, which Lewis is famous for, of revealing the image of God that resides in man.
Yeah.
It's an amazing expansion on the idea in Romans 2 of people responding to the principles of God of their own volition without an evangelist.
Yeah.
You know, Alden, when I read especially that quote from Ellen White, I wonder why we take such a hard position that only those who have come to specific faith in Christ can be saved. You know, they quote that text out of Acts. Can general revelation bring a person to faith? And I think the answer to that is, in my opinion, is somewhat different than most conservatives who say, no, it cannot. You have to have special revelation. And unless you count the work of the Holy Spirit on people's hearts, I mean, to say that they worship God ignorantly is a fascinating phrase.
Sure.
Okay? They don't know the details of what they're doing, but the ethos, the heart is in the right place. How did it get there? Well, it says they've learned this through nature. And it strikes me as very interesting that most of the people who tend toward atheism are not the people who have a lot of connection with the outside world. In the so-called primitive regions of the earth, there is no atheism. It's in the concrete jungles and the ivory towers where there's, and when you encounter the natural world in all its glory and its beauty, it's not a difficult step to worship.
Yeah. Without Dave, just to affirm that, many times without going into repeated and extensive examples, we discover that there is a beneficence in nature that men who don't know God find is a rhythm in life. And we talk about, and we will talk about at some point, I think, this whole idea of rhythm as we talk about the Sabbath, that somehow speaks to them and reminds them that there are rules that guide life.
Well, perhaps we should turn to it because we've got this whole passage here and time is going to run out on us. So I'd like to turn to the question of yoke. It refers to a yoke. Now, is the idea of a yoke positive or negative?
In my opinion, it's definitely positive because it shares the load between two animals, at least two. If you have to pull a plow by yourself, it's like carrying a trunk by yourself.
It's pretty heavy pulling.
Yeah, you can, and the dynamic of it is such that you're strained on both sides of you. With the yoke, it's shared, and plus you can even have some conversation if you know the right language.
There's another thing. I mean, it clearly is used negatively also. There are passages in Scripture where, for instance, Galatians 1 uses the term in a negative sense, the yoke of bondage.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yet a well-fitting yoke also allows for a more productive life. Ideally, one becomes so comfortable in the yoke that one hardly is aware of it.
Well, I mean, if you want to wear a double yoke and pull it by yourself, you've asked for more work than you really need to. When Jesus says, I'll pull with you, that changes everything.
But I agree. You know, it strikes me, Alden, that people wonder why I wear ties. And I get teased about wearing a tie. But I've been wearing a tie since I was 10 years old. All the school uniforms in my growing up years required ties, except on Sunday. So for me to have a tie on doesn't feel strange at all.
Well, this whole idea of a yoke is also related to the idea of liberty. Because when you learn to do it, for instance, I like to think if you want to play tennis, it's going to take discipline to make the ball go where you want it to go. If you just want to go and hit it, you can never really enjoy the game. So the idea of a discipline, a yoke, has a great deal of benefit. And then, of course, we can move to the other comment in James, which is fascinating, the law of liberty.
Well, liberty under the law is a very American idea. I mean, that if you want to live where there is no law, you're not going to have liberty, you're going to have chaos.
That's right, yeah. But the law of liberty is intriguing because, again, if you have a discipline, and I like to think of the law as being not just prescriptive but descriptive. The law can't save you, but it will keep you out of mischief.
Exactly. Every athlete knows that discipline doesn't revolve around punishment. It revolves around refining your skill.
Yeah,
and that's where excellence comes from.
But Alan, I like this passage too because it's an invitation that, according to this, when I read this, our Savior knows the disturbance of life that we live with on an ongoing basis. And this is an invitation that come and rest. Find rest. Let all the tensions of life that are unresolved be resolved so that even if you die, it's not the worst thing that ever happened.
He actually links discipline and rest, which...
How can that be, Phil? That's an opposite.
For some people, that's an oxymoron. Yeah, how do you resolve that?
But when you have discipline and you're not even aware, I mean, I think the New Covenant promise is a good example of this. You're not even aware. The law is written on the heart, and no longer shall they teach one another, say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest.
Yeah. When Jesus asks his followers to come apart or to take time off and spend time with him, that's discipline, but it's also teaching them to trust him.
And this also causes me to think about the difference between constraint and restraint. I think when the law is written inside your heart, you are constrained by it. There's a willing compliance, which is joyous. When you're restrained on the outside, there's rebellion.
Mm-hmm. Now, there's one other passage that I think we can tuck in if we speak with some vigor and enthusiasm here. It's a passage. It's from Galatians, actually, which a book many people have used to... in a very libertarian sense. But when in Galatians 5, where we're talking about the works of the flesh, it's really intriguing. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. He starts out like this. But then he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. That's Galatians 5:18. And yet, immediately following that, you have the works of the flesh. So it's quite clear that the law is still there prepared to condemn one. And that's one reason why I think that when you work within the framework of God's law, the last word that we could touch on here is that the burden can be light.
Yeah.
Because you have really gotten everything right. Well, our time is up and we must bring things to a close. I want to thank my conversation partners, Dave Thomas and Phil Mothersbaugh, and our technical support staff, Kristen Byerly and Rick Baskett, and to all of you for listening in for The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.